Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
I'm dropping in on a few key points of Paul's that he's been developing with the Galatian churches to get them to understand that it's not obeying the Jewish law that makes them true sons of Abraham. It's not obeying the Jewish commands that makes them children of the promise, but faith in Christ. And we're going to be picking up again with that in chapter 4 today. So if you want to have that ready, we'll be in verses 1 through 7. As Americans, I think we really love rags to riches kind of stories. Probably every 10 years, there's some kind of new movie that comes out that gives a development on that same kind of theme of maybe a slave girl who's treated badly by her stepsisters and her mother or her stepmother, and she lives a life of slavery and kind of just has to do all the menial work and lives with the rats. Does that kind of sound familiar? Maybe like a Cinderella type story. And then it comes to the point where she's vindicated and you kind of get to the point that you've been waiting for all along, where you find out that she's the one that gets all the glory, all the praise. She gets the guy, she gets the prince, because her foot fits in that glass slipper. Whether it's Cinderella or Anastasia or any of these other kind of stories, we love to get to that moment where the person who's been mistreated or who has been considered a slave or who wasn't known to be the heir of some great fortune becomes the heir. We love those kind of stories, especially when the wicked sisters get their comeuppances and everything wraps up nice and neatly. Paul, in this passage, has something similar in mind, except he's going to talk about boys, so the introduction is more for the girls with the Cinderella and the Anastasias, but he goes into a situation that would be familiar to the Galatians. And what he's been trying to explain to them all along is that he wants them to trust God wholeheartedly, and he wants them to stop looking for external behavior as an indicator of their right standing with God. In chapter 3, he's been trying to really get them to understand, he's been trying to convince them that they are heirs. They are God's heirs. Not because of their obedience to the Jewish law, but because they are in Christ. They became heirs of God through faith in Christ. And that promise that was given to Abraham was given even before the Jewish law was ever even handed down. So it's the promise through Abraham that he's been trying to get at. And so now he wants to demonstrate that a little bit further in verses 1 through 7. He wants to illustrate his point, and he wants to illustrate that point to us, so that we, at the end of this passage, will know that we are heirs of God. We can know for certain if we are God's heirs. And I'll explain what it means to be an heir along the way. So first, he says that you can't become an heir on your own. That's the first point he's going to make on your way to knowing whether you are an heir. You can't become an heir on your own. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I mean, and when he says I mean, he's explaining what he's been talking about all along, but he just wants to illustrate that and he wants to transition. So he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul is envisioning a kind of almost a rags to riches, who is the heir kind of scenario. He's envisioning a large estate that's owned by a wealthy family. It has a mansion and vineyards and gardens, cattle, servants, houses for the servants, maybe a school of its own. You can go out into the gardens and into the flowers by day and soak up the aroma of the flowers and just look around and see what kind of grand life this has. The estate was owned by a father who has died. And now, in his will, he has left everything to his oldest son. But the son is 10 years old. Can a 10-year-old manage that kind of estate? Can he manage the servants and the slaves and the teaching that needs to go on and the accounting and the economics that need to go on? There's no way he could possibly manage that whole estate. So the father stipulates in his will that the estate, including the son, should be managed by older servants who are wiser, who have been around, who maybe even served that father's father because they know how to do it, until maybe, let's say, he's age 25. So when he's 25, he's 10 now, when he's 25, he can be the owner of everything. So in the meantime, where does that leave him? It leaves him as really under the control of the servants. He lives as one of the slaves. His guardians control his estate. They make sure the vineyard is running. They make sure the accounts are going. They make sure the teaching is going on. They control his money, essentially. But they also control his behavior, his education, his whole life. Everything in his daily routine depends on what his guardians tell him he can do and what he can't do. So the son technically owns everything, but he grows up side by side with the slave children. He wakes up when the guardians tell him to wake up. He goes to bed when they tell him to go to bed. When the guardian slaps his hand because he's not learning his verbs and his rules for grammar, same as the other slaves. So essentially, you can't really tell which is which. Paul says it's the same way with the Jews and the Gentiles. If you look at verse 3, he says, in the same way, we also, he uses that pronoun we, so he's including himself as a Jew and his Galatian audience as Gentiles. We also, when we were children, that is, when we were minors, when we were too young to inherit that was ours, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Maybe you're thinking, hold on, I'm still on the estate thing. And I'm still on that thing where you said that you couldn't be able to tell if the heir was the same as a slave or not. You'd surely be able to tell, right? If you went to that estate and you sat all the children in one room, all the 10-year-olds, let's say all the 8 to 13-year-olds, they all kind of look alike when you get older, and you sat them all together, you'd surely be able to tell which was the slave and which was the heir, right? Maybe he dresses a little bit differently. Maybe he holds himself a little bit differently. If not, you could certainly tell the difference between an ancient Jew and an ancient pagan. Their lifestyles, their rituals, their beliefs, their worship, they're completely different. A Jew and a Gentile are as different as day and night. So even if you couldn't go into an estate and tell the difference between a slave boy and an heir, you could certainly go out into the world and see the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. So how can Paul say that they're essentially the same, that it's the same idea? Well, what if you look beyond the externals? What if you don't look at the robes with the fringe that the Orthodox Jew is wearing, or the beard and the curls on the side, or his yarmulke? What if you just make them dress exactly the same? Would you be able to tell then? Surely when they speak, or when they act, or when they go to worship, or when one goes to the temple of Yahweh and one goes to the temple of Dionysus, you'd surely be able to tell which is which. But what if you looked even beyond that? What if you set an ancient Jew next to an ancient Gentile pagan and you looked at their hearts? What if you looked at what propels the worship that they give? Would you be able to tell the difference then? That's the kind of illustration that Paul is getting at. If you went to the estate and you talked to the boy who was to be the heir, what do you think he would, before too long, how do you think he would start speaking? Well, I really own all of this. Isn't that what we would all do kind of in that situation? We would let people know, especially if they were a newcomer, this is really all mine. Everything you see here, just wait till I'm 25. And especially if he had been mistreated, if any of the other slave children or one of his guardians had mistreated him, I'm sure he would remind them, when I'm 25, you better watch out. But what about the slaves' minds? They're thinking, look, you're no different than I am. I've seen you every day for your whole life. You eat the same oatmeal that I eat every morning. You put your pants on one leg at a time. You're no better than me. You're no better than any of us. It's just that your dad was the owner of the estate. The guardian bosses you around just like he bosses me around. And you got spanked last week and I didn't. So you start to see, like, behind those things, there's a disposition of the heart that Paul is trying to get at. The Jews do say, yes, we worship Yahweh, we obey the law, we are the chosen race, and we're the natural heirs to the kingdom. All that is true. But what drives their worship, what drives their desire to obey the law? Is it a sincere act of faith in Yahweh? So many times we see in the Old Testament that it's actually driven by some kind of adultery or some kind of trying to justify themselves by obedience and by doing works of the law. We see them driven by cycles of the year, the calendar that goes around and around with the Passover, with the feasts, with the fastings, with the celebrations, and they're ruled by this kind of life, and it governs everything they do in the same way that a guardian governs everything that the child does, even though he's the heir. And if you look at it at its core, the Gentiles experience the same thing. They don't worship Yahweh, they worship the pagan gods. Whatever gods they think give them the things that they're looking for. Fertility or abundance or success or all the things that are actually part of common grace. They worship gods of their own making. But they are also governed by the stars and the moon and the seasons that they worship, and they project their desires upon those things. They take the idols of their own hearts, the success that they want, the fruit that they want, the water and even the plainest things of life, they take the idols of their heart and they project them on the stars and the moon, and they make and they craft idols for themselves that they bow down to. And essentially, too often, the difference between that and what the Jews are experiencing, as we see throughout their whole Old Testament history, is essentially the same. Too often, they're asking the gods, or if you're Jews, the God, Yahweh, to bless their idolatry. To bless their idolatry. Isn't that really where God found you? Pursuing those things that came by instinct, doing what you thought you could do, what you could get away with, or what you just should do. Doing good when it helped you, when it got you what you needed. Seeking vengeance when you were wronged, or maybe pursuing sexual relations that nobody else's business, it's just your own. Yet, at the same time, kind of having that experience where your conscience reminds you that you've overstepped your bounds time after time, and you can't get out of that cycle of either justifying yourself and being condemned by yourself, knowing that you hated, you gossiped, you lied, you stole, you took advantage of people, and no external law exists that could get you off the hook. But what do you do? What do we all do in that scenario when our hearts condemn us? We dig up something good that we did last week maybe or yesterday, and we say, I'm really a good person. Those things don't define me. This good thing that I did is really who I am. And even as Christians, we're constantly tempted to go back to some small and manageable system of morality that we define for ourselves and say, I'll stay within this box and I really won't let maybe the Word of God itself crack into that box and tell me about who I am. And it's because we want God to make us heirs because of our works. We want Him to give us an inheritance based on what we do. And we even ask God to bless our idolatry. Here are the things I love, Lord. Here are the things that I want out of life. Here's what would make me really happy. And instead of giving them up or giving them over to you or just saying they're yours and you can use them when and where you want, I'm going to whitewash them all with spirituality and hope that you bless my idolatry and hope that you bless the success of me pursuing whatever I want to do. Like the guy who wears a cross and kisses the sky so that he can say and do and get and be whatever he really wants to be, because he thinks that God has sanctioned his immorality. Throughout all the ages, every dynasty and every empire, every civilization and its people have been in bondage to sin. Think about the great Eastern empires of China, the Near Eastern Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian, the Egyptian, the Greek, the Roman. the indigenous people of the North, or the Americas, or Africa, or America, or the Jews. They've all been in bondage to sin. Are we really convinced of that? That Paul is actually saying that the Jews were the same as the Gentiles? If you strip away the ordinances, if you strip away the rituals, if you strip away the clothes and the obedience to the law, that their obedience to the law is actually coming from the same place as the worship from a pagan heart? What does Romans chapter 3 tell us? Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Has it gotten us anywhere?" His answer is no, not at all. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Every man, woman, and child who has walked through history has walked through history chained to his or her own conscience. And the law that revives that conscience and tells it that you're a sinner and there's no hope for you. Every man, woman, and child gropes in sensuality through this present evil age. And in our natural state, we're intoxicated with the fermented fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're too drunk to find our way out. We can't find a window of righteousness to crawl through in order to escape our situation. There's no hope in our natural state. There's no possibility of us to become that heir. The inescapable guilt for all people is just compresses and compounds on society, and it has continued to grow. And it's like Macbeth, who murdered the king. If you know that Shakespeare play, I'll try not to give it all away. But he scrubs and scrubs his hands raw, trying to remove the blood stains from his murder. But no amount of soap can get the mark off his soul, off his psyche. And as a race, we killed God in our hearts, and we can't get rid of that stain. It doesn't come off. It doesn't matter how much we scrub in obedience to the law or in worship or in obedience to whatever system of morality that we've set up. We've killed the Father, and we demand to run the estate in his place. And that's both Jew and Gentile. So then, if everyone is enslaved, even the natural heir, who is the real heir? How can I possibly come to a point where I'm the heir or where I know that I'm the heir? Verse 4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The Father was always alive and well. Just because we killed him in our hearts doesn't mean that he went away. Jesus, his Son, the true heir of all things, has always been alive and well, too. The time came for his fellow heirs to be revealed, and the Father looked, but didn't find a holy people worthy of a kingdom. He found his own nation enslaved to sin, and that same nation rejected Christ. When he came to his own, and his own knew him not. He looked down and he found all the nations enslaved to sin. So he revealed the plan that he had before the foundation of the world. He would make slaves his son. He would make slaves his sons and daughters. It didn't matter where they had lived. It didn't matter what they had done. It didn't matter who their parents were. It didn't matter how deep the mud of sin was that they had fallen into. He would put an end to the groping, to the self-righteousness, to the despair that had settled in and still hovers over this world. He would bring them home. He would be a father to them. God sent forth his Son so he could adopt the slave. God sent forth his Son to die so that the slave could take his place. as an heir. Which brings me to point number two. You are an heir, not because of anything you've done, but based on what Jesus did. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. Satan trembles at these words because they echo all the way back to the garden. If you remember, Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God speaking to the serpent. "And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Satan knows that there is a son that was to come that would crush him, even though he could nip at the heel of mankind throughout this present evil age. There would be a day when a son would come. Would it be Abel? Not that son. He was murdered. Would it be Noah? No, not that son. Would it be Joseph? Not that son. Who then? All through the ages, Scripture tells about the coming of a son and tells us more and more what he would be like. And every generation since that first promise has looked for a son, and now the second Adam, the son of promise, has come, born of a woman, to bear the penalty of the law. Standing next to Isaiah the prophet, I see him bearing the curse. He has no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He is despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The purpose of God sending his son, you see in verse 5, is to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He didn't come and die to give you 7 steps to self-actualization or a better job. He didn't die so that people would envy you and to give you the things that you want to idolize and bless your idols. No, he didn't die so you could get a blessing for those idols. He came to offer grace for people who are tired of washing their hands with good deeds and never being able to wash away a conscience that's stained with sin. No one, not one person who has ever lived or walked on this earth can lay claim, a rightful claim, to the grace of God. Not one person can adopt himself or herself into God's kingdom. You know you're an heir. You can only know you're an heir if you've put your trust in Christ for salvation. Verse 6 says, "And because you are sons." Now you have become sons if you put your faith in what Christ has done to make you a son. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Which brings me to the last point. We are heirs of God because we have the inheritance. Who is an heir except somebody who actually has the inheritance? That slave boy or the heir in the Paul's initial story, neither one of them is the heir actually until they receive the inheritance. And now that inheritance has been given to the slave, to you and to me. There's more of an inheritance to come, for sure. We're not in the kingdom itself, and that hasn't been handed over in its fullness, but we have, in a sense, the fullness of the kingdom living in us if we are believers in Christ. Paul makes that clear. The Holy Spirit himself is the inheritance. He is the Spirit of God's Son. He convicts us of the truth of Christ's work. He converts our present bodies into a temple of the living God, so that Christ is in us, with us, among us, Emmanuel. The Spirit cries out inside us to God the Father in recognition, saying, Abba, Father. The Father is not dead, and not only is he not dead, he's alive in us. And the Spirit cries out, My Papa. It's only by the work of the Spirit that we can recognize our Heavenly Father. He assures us that we are legitimate heirs of all the riches of God. Does your heart cry out to the Father when you've sinned? Does your heart cry out to the Father when you're broken or when you're despised by the world? Does your heart cry out with joy when you hear the name of Jesus? When a sinner comes to faith? Are there things on your heart that you can't help but bring to your Heavenly Father because He's there and because the Spirit wells up in you to cry out, Abba, Father? Believer, if this is so, this is the Spirit of adoption sent by God the Father. So Paul says in conclusion, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but we have the whole Trinity in this passage. God the Father sends God the Son, and after faith in Christ, He sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of the believer. It was the will of the triune God to rescue you out of this present evil age. History marches on, and men, women, and children continue to live by instinct and desire, trapped, vacillating between conscience and law, neither of which can set them free. But in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under law, that you, brothers and sisters, and so that I might receive adoption as sons. The Christian life starts here, with reception, receiving, not with doing on your own. You can't become an heir by doing anything. If you haven't already, you can receive the title of son or daughter. It's better than Cinderella. It's better than Anastasia. The revelation that comes with the Spirit of God living in you, and the revelation that will come when Christ returns on that day, and the glory that His people will receive that we don't see now and that we don't feel now, is greater than what Disney or anyone else could imagine. You can be a full heir of the kingdom, and it starts with new birth into the family of God by faith. The reception of the Holy Spirit, and by recognizing with joy and awe that you belong to the Father. To you who believe, everything the Father has is yours through Christ. You are filled with His Spirit. You don't have to stare in the mirror wondering if you deserve God's grace, and you can stop trying to earn it. I pray that this knowledge would comfort and strengthen you this week, and encourage you to abide in Him as we depart here tonight. Let's pray. Gracious and ever-living God, we thank You for Your word, which makes new, which makes alive that which was dead, which gives peace between those who were at odds and enmity. Thank You for Your word, which has drawn us to Yourself and shown us that we can be true heirs of all the riches of God through Christ. Thank You that You have put the guarantee, the down deposit of our inheritance into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who cries out within us, Abba, Father. We pray, Lord, that this would would become real to us this week, and that words that I have left out or words that are inadequate, that your Spirit would make alive and make true and help with. We pray, Lord, that in our goings on, that we would find your grace to be assured of our inheritance and to be gracious with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.